Well, this week we're going to get into chapter 7. And when I started working on this, I thought, well, this won't be too hard. It's just one chapter. And by the time I got up to about 85 slides, I thought, well, now what? I can't do 85 slides in 1 week. So then I started whittling it back, and I hope I haven't whittled out so much that it doesn't make sense when I get the thing presented. We'll just start off reading chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. This part of the prophecy of Revelation is a parenthetical comment, and it fits between chapter 6, verses 13, and chapter 6, verses 14. Because chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 and 16 speak of the destruction of the world. So for this to come in and make any sense, it has to go between verse 13 and verse 14. It parallels what John tells us in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, about the 144,000. There's not a multitude of 144,000. There's only 144,000. So if we can figure out something about what the 144,000 are here, it will apply when we get to chapter 14. In the last few verses of chapter 6, we read that there are some terrible things that are going to happen. The heaven is going to be rolled up as a scroll as it opens for Christ to come with his angels. All the wicked of the earth will flee to the rocks and the mountains for safety, but there will be no safety. And great earthquakes move every mountain and every island out of its place. We see that this is symbolic language describing those final world events. And there isn't going to be anybody that stands in those final world events. It's the destruction of the world. Verse 17 of chapter 6 leads into chapter 7 by asking the question, who shall be able to stand when God's day of wrath comes upon the world? When John said, after these things, in chapter 7, verse 1, he said, after these things I saw. When he was saying, after these things I saw, he was not referring after in time, but it was after I saw this prophecy, then I saw this other prophecy. And we see that repeated in Daniel. Daniel would see a vision, and we talked about that last week, and then he would see more things, but it was just an explanatory of what the vision was that he previously saw. He's just saying, look, you know, this is what's going to come next, or this is what has happened. The question is, who shall be able to stand? And it's a very serious question. When we have all these end time events, you know, the world coming apart, who is going to be able to stand? And chapter 7 gives us the answer. Mm-hmm. The first part of this chapter, the first few verses here, has a series of fours. We have four angels. They represent divine agencies in the world holding back the forces of evil until the work of God on human hearts is complete and the people are sealed in their foreheads. John saw four angels, but in reality, there are many angels at work in the world, not just four. They're holding back the powers of Satan. We don't realize what the angels have done for us, what they are doing for us on a daily basis that keep us out of trouble. I mean, every time Leslie and I get on the road to go to Cookeville or Nashville or whatever, I mean, we're thankful that we have an angel riding in that car with us that's going to keep us safe. And many other angels that work to keep back Satan and his power. So these angels of God, four of them, are represented here. But there aren't literally four. There are many. And they belt the world, and they keep back Satan's evil army and the raging power of him who walks abroad as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. I mean, Satan's out to get us. When these four symbolic angels are withdrawn, when the Holy Spirit is finally grieved away from this earth, when the world says, we don't want God, we want something else, then the Holy Spirit's grieved, and he leaves. And when he leaves, the power of the angels is gone. And when the power of the angels is gone, Satan will have full control, and we cannot imagine how bad things are going to be at that point. Daniel has said in chapter 12, verse 1, that it shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So if you can imagine all the bad things that have ever happened, all the trauma and the trials and the wars and whatever, rolled into one, it'll be worse than that. But this can't happen until God's people are sealed in their foreheads. Then there's another four. There are four corners. These four corners denote the four points of the compass. And the symbol here means that the whole earth is threatened. It's not going to be a small territory or one little country or whatever. The whole world is going to be involved in this when it happens. The four corners are the four points of the compass. And the Bible is its own interpreter, and so we can figure this out from the Bible, because in other places, such as Jeremiah 49:36, it says, "And upon Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and will scatter them towards those winds." That's clearly pointing towards the four points of the compass. Daniel 8:8 says, "And the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven." And we understand in that prophecy in Daniel 8 that there was this power that came up and it did things, and the prophecy is clearly speaking of the four points of the compass. Jesus himself said in Mark 13:27, "Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." So, and there's more verses here, but I'm not going to read them all. The next series of four is four winds, which are symbols of strife and war. And we'll see that as we go on through Revelation. We'll encounter more winds. Clearly, these winds spoken of here in Daniel 7 symbolize destructive forces that are about to consume the whole earth. Viewed in the light of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, these evil forces represent the powers of Satan held back at this point. Three items mentioned, earth, sea, trees, symbolically emphasize the universal nature of the coming destruction. These find their parallel in the seven last plagues, which are poured out on the earth, the sea, and the people. Everything's going to be destroyed. All this terrible destruction is held in check until the world has made a final decision about God. Those that are playing footloose and fancy free with the grace of God don't realize what's coming upon them very soon. When the final decision is made, either for or against God, then it will be said that people are sealed or not. So the 144,000 who are sealed, who are they? We'd like to know that this morning. There are seven, well, probably more than seven, but we're going to look at seven reasons why the 144,000 are not a literal number. This is a symbolic prophecy. This is the number one reason. What we're reading here in Revelation is a symbolic prophecy. Elsewhere in sections of the book of Revelation, names are used symbolically. When we study the seven churches, the churches had names. Of course, the names were also cities in Asia Minor there, but the cities had names that were descriptive. We studied that, remember? You had Ephesus, and Ephesus meant desirable. Well, that first church was desirable because it went forth conquering into conqueror, and it did the Lord's work. Smyrna, the word means crushed. It was a sweet-smelling odor. Well, that second church suffered persecution. They were Satan attempted to crush that second church with pagan persecution. Pergamos meant marriage and exaltation. It had a double meaning. That was the time when paganism was married into the church and exalted as truth. Jezebel, Balaam, they were in the churches. They had symbols. Jezebel was a symbol of usurping power, and that was the church of Thyatira. Balaam was someone who sold his religion. He was a teacher of God. He was a prophet of God, really. And in some symbols here in these prophecies to the church, we see that it symbolized all those leaders of the church who were willing to sell their position for gain. Sodom and Egypt, when we get to chapter 11, Sodom and Egypt talked about and said that Christ was crucified in Sodom and Egypt. Well, Christ was not literally crucified in Sodom or Egypt. So we have to understand that these names are used symbolically. So are Babylon and Euphrates when we get along in there. So we see that over and over again, names are used symbolically, and that's important if we're going to get any understanding out of chapter 7. So just so, this prophecy about the 144,000, the names of the tribes are used symbolically to depict types of character. And we'll get into that in just a minute. The very name Israel is symbolic. Have you thought about that? It means God rules. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." What does it mean to have a clean heart? If you have a clean heart, then God is in control of your heart, right? You're not thinking evil thoughts, you know. So God dwells in your heart if you have a clean heart. When Jacob received his new name, it was said that he had prevailed against adversity. Was the adversity just the battle that he fought with that angel that night, struggling with that angel? No, it was with himself. That's right. You know, he had to deal with himself. And that's what he came to. He spent all of his life being a heel grabber, a usurper, right? I mean, that was his name, Jacob. When he was changed, his name, he was given a new name, Israel. And Israel indicates faith. He now had faith in God. So we see that the name Israel is quite symbolic. The angel told him in Genesis 32:28, "Thy name is no longer Jacob, but Israel, for a prince, as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed." The second reason that this is not a literal number is that if the number is literal, then it means that only 144,000 persons will be able to stand in that last terrible trial that will soon come upon the whole earth. This is a major argument. We've got, 7 billion people in the world? And if only 144,000 are going to make it, that's a pretty small number. And I know that I have said, well, there were only 8 that got on the boat, so this could very well be true.
But there were a lot of people who died just before the flood who could have gone on the boat after the flood.
That's true, but as we go along, we'll see why this really is a symbolic number. We know it's still going to be a small number, a small remnant that are saved from the 7 billion in the world. Right. But this 144,000 here must be symbolic. If we insist that this is a literal number, then why don't we take the first three verses to be literal? Four angels who are holding back four winds. Yes, there are four winds. But why aren't there four angels? We have to say, if you're going to take one part as literal, then you have to take the whole part as literal. You can't pick this little part and say this is literal, but oh, this over here, this is just symbolic. And where do you draw the line? It just becomes your arbitrary notion about what's literal and what's not. So we know we can't do that. And the 144,000 is what? How do you get 144? 12 times 12. And then you multiply it by 1,000. So the number itself means a number of vast multitude. And 12 is typical in the Bible as a perfect number. We have 4, that is the number of creation. We have 3, that symbolizes the Godhead. Well, 4 plus 3 is 7, and we call that a perfect number. 4 times 3 is 12. That's also known as a perfect number in Scripture. There are many 12s that are symbols throughout Scripture. There were 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes. When they crossed over into Jordan, they picked up 12 stones and built an altar. When Elijah rebuilt the altar there on Carmel, he picked up 12 stones and rebuilt this altar. 12, 12, 12, all through. There's 12 foundations of New Jerusalem, 12 gates into the city. You know, we see this 12 over and over again. The city is said to be 12,000 furlongs in size. 12 occurs all the time. Joyce?
Where did the 4 come from creation?
Creation. I don't know. Just one of the books I read on numbers and symbols in the Bible just said that 4 was a number of creation. How they came up with that, I don't know. But that's what they said. Even in natural things, God uses 12 because 12 is a multiple that makes 360 degrees in a perfect circle. 12 has significance as symbolism. The third reason, if we take this 144,000 to be literal, then it means that only 144,000 literal Jews or descendants of Jacob are going to be able to stand during this time. Now, this is getting kind of picky here, right? Because what are the odds of there being exactly 144,000 and exactly 12,000 from each tribe? What if there's only 11,999? If you add this to what's said about the 144,000 in chapter 14, then it means that you have to have 144,000 literal virgins. Well, by the time you add all the conditions into this, it begins to look like it really can't be a literal number, and it really can't be literal Jews.
Male virgins, too.
That's right, male virgins.
No women will be
Yeah, well, the Muslims would like that. But it just begins to stretch your credibility here if you try to stick to this as a strictly literal number or a strictly literal number applying to Jews. So it's far better to recognize this as symbolic prophecy. Reason number four, if the prophecy is literal, then it means that not a single soul from the tribes of Dan or Ephraim will be saved, because neither are named in the list of tribes given here. And we'll figure out why. Reason number five, if the prophecy is literal, then it does not follow the names of the tribes as they occupied Israel when they came out of Egypt. You know, last week we handed out the chart that showed the 12 tribes around the camp and how they were situated. Yet Joseph and Levi are both named here, where Dan and Ephraim are not. When they entered Canaan, Joseph was represented in the land division through a double portion of his two sons. He is not named at all. Levi was pulled out and took a position around the sanctuary. So if we're going to be literal, we'll have to accept the literalness of the what came before, and it doesn't fit here. Reason number six, and I found this very interesting. History since the dispersion of the Jews from Palestine does not record the existence of 12 literal tribes as having survived anywhere. And as I did this research, there are two groups of Jews today. You maybe have heard the names. There are the Ashkenazi and the Sephardim. And when you talk to a Jew, they'll tell you that they are of one or the other, but they won't tell you, oh yes, I'm descended from Issachar, or I came from Asher. They won't tell you that. They'll say they are Ashkenazi Jews or Sephardic Jews, and they have two slightly different ways as to how they approach worship, how they approach Torah. There are about a million Ashkenazi in the world, and 80% of them live in the United States. The Ashkenazi have their roots in the Germanic sector of Europe. The Sephardic came from the Iberian Peninsula, which is Spain and Portugal. None of them have their roots back in Palestine. They don't claim that. The Ashkenazi Jews, some of them when you talk to them, they say that they are descended of Japheth. You know who Japheth was? Japheth was the son of Noah. He had a son named Gomer. Gomer had a son named Ashkenaz. So they claim their genealogy back to that man, not to Abraham. So if this prophecy is supposed to be 144,000 literal Jews that are descended of Jacob, and most of the Jews in the world are Ashkenazi Jews, how does this fit? Doesn't seem to make much sense. There are a lot of Christians who are quite positive that this is a literal prophecy, and it points to a literal number of literal Jews from the literal tribes of Jacob. There are prophecies in the Bible that foretold of the tribes being gathered back to Palestine, and this is what they lean on. They go to the Old Testament and they read from Isaiah and they read from Ezekiel and they read from Jeremiah and they say, see, right here, it says that they're going to return. This is from Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. And it came to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and it shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed from Judah, from the four corners of the earth. The northern tribes were carted off by the Assyrians in 723 BC. They were dispersed. There were 10 tribes, you'll remember, in that northern part. Judah was carted off into Babylon. Some of those that remained in Judah went to Egypt. Jeremiah himself was forced to go to Egypt. He was left behind. Nebuchadnezzar left him in Judah. But when there were some fanatics that rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, they forced Jeremiah to go to Egypt, and that's where he died. There is a literalness to this, that God is going to gather his people back from Assyria and from Egypt. Okay, but when did it happen? Israel, here in this verse, means the northern tribes. Judah means the southern section. The ensign is Christ, because in verse 10 it speaks of this person coming who is a root out of Jesse, and that's a definite prophecy of Christ. It says, gather together them of the dispersed from Judah to the four corners of the earth, so it has a far-reaching application. Christ himself said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So we see that this does have an application to Israel, but it has been fulfilled when they came back from Babylon. Because when they came back from Babylon, there were Jews that had been dispersed that returned to Palestine to help rebuild Israel. Jeremiah 23 verse 3 says, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. These prophecies did have a literal fulfillment when God's people returned from Babylonian captivity. And at that time, some of those who had been dispersed 200 years before, the descendants of those who had been dispersed 200 years before, did come back. And they did rebuild Palestine. They did rebuild the city. But what about a second literal fulfillment? This is a quote from the popular book, Final Dawn Over Jerusalem, written by John Hagee in 1998. And what he's dealing with in this book is what he calls Christian anti-Semitism. Because if you speak against the Jews, or you say that there's no place for them over there in Israel, then he calls you an anti-Semite. Which is terrible. Because anti-Semitism is what the Nazis did. So it's kind of a bad thing to be called an anti-Semite, or a Christian anti-Semite. Hagee said, this land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was theirs forever through the unconditional and unbreakable blood covenant expressed in Genesis 15, 18 to 21. Key words, unconditional and unbreakable. He goes on and he says, Israel and its holy city Jerusalem hold the keys to the future of the world, is what he's talking about here. What happens in the Jewish state affects what God is doing with the rest of the world. Then he gets kind of pointed. Prosperity or punishment depends on how we treat Israel. God will answer every act of anti-Semitism with harsh and final judgment. The quickest and most effective way to be on God's side is to stand with the state of Israel and the Jewish people in their hour of need. And we have talked with people, and one man got very excited when we tried to tell him that these prophecies did not have anything to do with literal Israel. He believes what Hagee says. And Hagee, in this book, creates a very scary scenario by saying over and over again that if you curse Israel, then you will be cursed. That's what it says in Genesis 12. He who curses Israel, curses Abraham, will be cursed. And if you bless Abraham, you will be blessed. So they're very afraid that what this nation is going to do if we turn our back on Israel and don't continue to pour money over there in Israel and don't give them arms to fight, you know, the Arab nations, you know, if we don't do that, then we will be cursed. We will turn our back on Israel and this nation will be cursed. And they tie it into the current state of politics. This scary scenario has many people scared. And they're afraid to even listen to any other concept of what these prophecies mean. Because to do so is to turn your back on Israel. So they won't even entertain the notion. But really, fear is the driving force behind their view of Scripture. And we can't live by fear. We don't interpret the Scriptures through fear. Jerry Falwell said, Without a state of Israel in the Holy Land, there cannot be a second coming of Jesus Christ, nor can there be a last judgment, nor the end of the world. This places a whole great big burden on the nation of Israel, doesn't it? Falwell sees the creation of the political state of Israel in 1948 as being the most crucial event in history since the ascension of Christ. Simply stated, Christian fundamentalism, which is what this whole theory of prophecy understanding, their whole interest in the Zionist state is to assist the Zionist state of Israel to do things to bring about the end of the world, and according to their view, to bring about Armageddon so the Lord will come. So they really don't have much care for the Jews. They only have a care of using the Jews to get to the end event of Christ's coming. And the Jews recognize this. The massive support extended to the state of Israel by millions of Jews Christian supporters of Zionism is overtly motivated by a single consideration: that the return of the Jews to the Holy Land will be a prelude to their, the Jews, acceptance of Christ, or, for those who fail to do so, their physical destruction. So either way, there's no religious freedom, is there? We don't want the Jews to be Jews. They either better convert so that we can make this prophecy work, or they're going to be destroyed. One or the other. This is by not a rabbi, but he was a Jewish professor of history at Montreal. The biggest reason that this prophecy does not indicate a literal number of Jews is because the Bible says so. The Bible says that Israel no longer has a place in prophecy, and we've already studied this, so I'm not going to belabor the issue here. We know the prophecy in Daniel 9 began in 457 with a decree that was going to last 490 years. The prophecy said that there were 62 weeks, right? 69 weeks. There was a week that dealt with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Added to that, 62 weeks more. We got to 69 weeks. Got to the baptism of Christ in AD 27. It says in the midst of the week, he would be cut off. Christ would be cut off, but not for himself. And he was. He was crucified for the world, sins of the world. And then at the end of that last week, the gospel went to the Gentiles. But what about that unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham that Haggai talks about? Is the prophecy in Daniel 9 real or is it fiction? Did God give a prophecy in Daniel 9 that contradicts his everlasting covenant promise to Abraham? Of course not. Is the covenant God made with Israel really unconditional? What does the Bible say? Most people go to Genesis 12, 1-3, and Genesis 15, 9-21 to define the everlasting covenant. Well, let's go read Genesis 12, 1-3. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is taken quite literally, and if we say anything against the nation of Israel, we are going to heap a curse upon our head. But this is not the first giving of this promise. The first promise of God was given in Genesis 3:15, that he would send a deliverer. Genesis 9, 8-17 says, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. This is a token of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. This was a promise given to Noah. It has very close parallels to what is spoken of here in chapter 12, because it was a eternal covenant. It was a universal covenant. It covered all the earth, covered all flesh, and it said that Noah would be a blessing on the earth. It didn't have anything about curses, but it's a very similar covenant because it is the same covenant. It's the everlasting covenant. So what was given to Adam was the everlasting covenant promise of God will save his people from their sins. What he said to Noah was the same thing. What he said to Abraham was the same thing, because these prophecies point toward Christ, not to a nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has nothing to do with blessing the world. The nation of Israel currently has nothing to do with bringing about the end of the world or bringing about a final event prophecy. But you can be sure, as we studied from futurism, when we studied that in that first week, that Satan hasn't been working on this theory for 400 years for nothing. Something may well happen over there, but it will be a deception and will deceive many people. Let's flip now to Exodus 19, and we'll see where the giving of this covenant was spoken from Sinai, and we'll determine whether it is conditional or not. Exodus 19, verse 3 is where we'll start. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. This is a verse showing that God is responsible for the deliverance. He is the one who loves, he is the one who protects and provides. And God says, You've seen this, remember it. Verse 5, Now therefore, listen carefully, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenants, then you shall be to me a peculiar treasure above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. So we have an if-then statement. And there is no bigger foundation for a conditional statement than if-then. You tell your children, if you don't clean your room, then I'm going to something, right? You know, I mean, it's a conditional statement. You clean the room, you don't get the punishment. Or if you say, if you'll clean your plate, you can have dessert. Then you don't get the reward. You get the reward if you clean your plate. So, I mean, we live with the if-then statements all the time, don't we? Well, if you read through the Bible, there are numerous if-then statements of God, all concerning the covenant with Israel. Here on Sinai, what the people say? Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And verse 8 says what? We will do. Did they have any idea what they were talking about? God said, keep my covenant. The Hebrew word for keep means, well, let's go, obey my voice indeed. Obey means heed, listen to. It doesn't mean literally obey, but if you listen to, you're going to follow along. Then keep is the same word that's used over there in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam is told to keep the garden. Keep it means cherish it, tend it, take care of it. The covenant that God says, keep my covenant, is the covenant that he already gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wasn't stating a new covenant here. It's the same one he already had. The everlasting covenant. And if the children of Israel had done what he said, if they had heeded his word, if they had cherished that covenant that he already gave with Abraham, then they would have been like Abraham. They would have been faithful children. But their mindset didn't go there, and we see that in verse 8. They stand up on their hind legs and say, oh yeah, whatever you say, we can do it. Well, how long did that last? About 6 weeks. And then they built a golden calf, right? Mm-hmm. And they were praying to the golden calf to take them back to Egypt. So the promises of men are like ropes of sand. No matter how hard you think you want to try to keep the promises of God, and you want to do the things that God tells you to do, as long as you're doing it in your own power, you're going to fail every time. That's not God's will. God's will is that you rest in him and that you let him do these things in you. Well, the people didn't understand that. So another promise here is, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And when we studied Revelation chapter 1, we ran across this same phrase, didn't we? Revelation chapter 1, 6. And God has made us kings and priests unto God his Father. It's the work of God to create this in us. Here's another if-then statement from Isaiah. If ye be willing and obedient, the then is implied, but it's certainly there, then ye shall eat the good of the land. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, then you shall be devoured with the sword. The Lord has spoken this. We see clearly there were many, many more verses, and I do have a handout study here on this that's just Bible verses, and you know, a few comments, but it's Bible verses. You'll be able to see this more clearly. I don't have time to go through all this, but I mean, there were many verses throughout the Bible that say, if you do, you know, God told Israel through his prophets, if you do this, then. So the everlasting covenant is a conditional covenant. It's not unconditional. Because if you place the unconditionality, then you're tying God's hands so that he must do something. He must save a people even though they rebel against him. He must bless them even though they refuse to listen to him. And we can't tie God's hands like that. Did Israel ever fully submit to God's will? You've read the Bible. What's their history? They wandered 40 years. They got right up to the land of Canaan, rebelled against God, wandered 40 years. Even after that 40 years, they get right up to the land of Canaan. What do? They listen to Balaam. And Balaam sends in all these whores from Moab, and you know, they commit adultery and worship idols. I mean, they're ready to go into Canaan, and they're doing this. Once they get in the land, God said, I will drive out the people. They said, no, we'll take up arms. We've got swords. We've got spears. They still wouldn't let God do it the way he wanted to. They'd been there a little while, then they said, no, we want a king just like everybody else. You know, I mean, if you read the history, over and over and over, they rebel against God until finally they got so sunk in idolatry that God let them go into captivity. So the truth and the reality is Israel's never paid any attention to God. So let's see what Jesus has to say. Christ told a very interesting parable in Matthew 21. Let's turn there. I've only got one verse pulled out, but let's turn there and we'll read the whole thing. Matthew 21, and we'll start with verse 41. No. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And these Jews, they just love these stories, and they got all wrapped up in this story, and the response is, they said unto him, they replied back to Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out the vineyard to other husbandmen, who will render him fruits in their seasons. They didn't realize they were condemning themselves. And Christ goes on and he makes a very pointed statement. Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's pointing to himself because he is that cornerstone. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And the point is beginning to come home to these Jewish leaders. And whosoever shall fall on this stone himself shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall shall be ground to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them, and they went about trying to kill him. And even in this very act, going about trying to kill him, they are fulfilling the prophecy. Because the prophecy was, the husbandman is God. And he planted a vineyard in this earth, and he went into a far country, and he left it. The husbandman didn't do a very good job. So he sent servants, he sent prophets to them to try to get them to listen to him. Finally, he said, I will send my son, Jesus Christ. And what'd they do? They killed him, just like the prophecy said. So this prophecy, this parable, is a prophecy, and it's quite literal. And Christ himself said that the kingdom would be taken from you and given to another people. Well, the nation, it's given to another people. It went to the Gentiles. That 490-year prophecy in Daniel was for them to have accomplished a work in the world of giving the gospel message. They had the gospel. The gospel hadn't changed. The Old and New Testament both preached to Christ. They both preach of Christ as the only Savior. The Jews failed to give that message. When they came back from Babylonian captivity, they were so certain that they weren't going to do anything wrong ever again that they built up a whole system of legalism to force them to keep the law. There were 639 different laws just about Sabbath keeping. You couldn't carry a burden. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't walk more than 2,000 feet. You know, I mean, all these things that made Christ in the Sabbath a terrible burden. God never intended it to be that way. If God never changes, how can we say that the covenant is a conditional covenant? Yes. That's right. God says, for I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. God will never violate his everlasting covenant. It is his strong desire that every person on the face of the earth will be saved from Satan's clutches. But he can't save those who will not be saved. He can't force anyone into heaven that doesn't choose to do his will. We can't be saved as long as we remain in rebellion against God. And neither can the Jews be saved as long as they remain in rebellion against God. The Jewish nation can only be saved as individuals who turn to Christ and recognize him as the true Messiah. They cannot be saved as Jews. They must only be Christians. You remember what Stephen said just before he was stoned to death in AD 34. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers. Isn't this what we just read in that parable? You who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And these Jewish leaders couldn't stand to hear this condemnation. They literally put their fingers in their ears and grabbed Stephen outside and stoned him. And standing there on the side holding the coats of these people was a man named Saul. Saul became the apostle to the Gentiles. And he carried the word of God, the word of reconciliation to the Gentile nations. And they gladly received it. This is what the Jews were supposed to have done, but they treated the Gentiles as though they were dogs and couldn't even eat the crumbs from the king's table. Can God save those who continually rebel against him?
No.
So is the promise conditional? On what? On our response.
Our belief.
That's the if then. If you will, then. If we believe the promises of God, then he will save us. Then he will perfect our characters. If we have faith that he has this power, he will save us. But if we doubt him, if we rebel against him, If we say, I don't want to go right now, I've got too much going on in my life, I really don't want to go to heaven right now, you know, I don't even want to live in heaven on earth right now, because I've got things to do. We're resisting him. We're rebelling against him. And he cannot save us. All the power in heaven is stopped when we tell God no. The big question is, who is Israel? The prophecy is all about Israel. So who is Israel? Is Israel a political nation or something else? The everlasting covenant concerns God's power to deliver his people from their sin. This is the promise given in Genesis 3:15. The blessings that were talked about there in Genesis 12 are blessings of redemption. They are blessings that pointed to the coming Messiah. They all hinged on God, not Abraham, because the covenant promise that you will be a great nation hinged on Abraham having a child, and he didn't have any. And the whole scenarios there in chapters 15, 16, 17 all dealt with Abraham's unbelief, because he thought he could fix things on his own. He took Hagar as his wife because he knew his wife was infertile. Okay, I'll just take an Egyptian slave and we'll complete this promise on our own. Just like they did at Sinai, all the Lord has said we will do. And they took God's covenant promise and made it an old covenant promise because they thought they could accomplish this on their own. But we know that all these blessings were in Christ. So now we read in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise that was given to Abraham that he would have a seed was not that he was going to have Isaac, although he did, but he had to have Isaac through which to produce a generation of people who would produce eventually Christ. So the whole prophecy pointed toward Christ, not a nation of 12 tribes. Right. Galatians 3:29 says, and if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the only way you get grafted into this tree, this olive tree that's talked about in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, is through Christ. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy name be called. Now, this is Romans chapter 9. And you remember what we said earlier about names being symbolic. So we see that Paul is playing this here. They are not all Israel, meaning they are not all of faith, because Israel is a faith name, which are of Israel, the nation of Israel, because they are not all of the seed of Abraham, because they're not the children, because Isaac is another faith name. So they are not all Israel unless they are called of Isaac. They're not, if they're not in faith in God's work, they're not Abraham's children. Right? And if you read the Gospels, you see that Christ made this point. Just because you call yourself Abraham's son doesn't mean you follow me. If you were Abraham's son, you wouldn't be taking up stones to stone me. And they got mad at him, right? So he's speaking there in terms of spiritual context. If you are Abraham's child, you will have faith in me just like Abraham did. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. They which are of the flesh are those literal Jewish descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel. But that doesn't constitute anything. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're not a child of the promise, and you're not counted as a child of God. So despite what Hagee said there on his slides about the physical land being possessed by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how much did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually own? None. Paul says in Hebrews that they all looked forward to a land that had not yet come. They by faith died looking forward to that heavenly Canaan. All that Abraham owned in this earth that he left to his son Isaac, that went on down to Jacob, and that they brought back the bones of Joseph and buried there, and Jacob's bones and buried there, was the cave in Machpelah, the cemetery plot. Abraham bought that for a few shekels of silver, and that's the only thing he really owned, was a grave. Everything else, he looked forward to those heavenly promises. So this text that we read there in Romans, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. This text alone should forever set at rest the speculations about the return of the Jews to Old Jerusalem in order that God's promises may be fulfilled. Now, these articles that were collected and published as Wagner on Romans were written in 1898. Now, you remember the context of what was going on in the 1800s with futurism making its inroads, beginning in 1830 in this country through the teaching of John Nelson Darby and the teaching of C.I. Schofield. So by the time Wagner wrote this in 1898, this concept was already well going. And he says that what Paul wrote concerning Israel as a nation in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 should set at rest the speculations about Israel or the Jews returning to Old Jerusalem as having anything to do with the promises of God. Wagner goes on and he says, Christ is the stumbling stone over which all stumble who regard the promises to Israel as made to a certain earthly nation to the exclusion of all others. Why is Christ a stumbling stone? Because when you place your focus on the nation of Israel, the political nation of Israel, or anything happening over there in Palestine as bringing about the end time events, then you are failing to look at the work of Christ in the high as his high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. You put all of your dependence on something happening in Palestine, in the Middle East, and it bypasses the work of Christ of purifying us and making us fit to be children in heaven. We've determined who they are not. Who are they? We've determined that they are not literal Jews. They have nothing to do with literal Palestine. But who are they? They're obviously somebody. I mean, it's symbolic, okay, but who are they? Revelation 7:14 says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We mentioned earlier that names denote something. They carry symbolism. So, there are 12 tribes mentioned here. I won't read it because it's so repetitious. You know, Judah had 12,000 and, you know, Reuben had 12,000. So it'll take too much time to read all that. But we'll just read the names. I looked these names up in several different dictionaries and came to these conclusions as to what the names meant. Judah means praise the Lord. Reuben, one who sees the sun. And I started to capitalize sun because if we're going to apply this to Christians, of course, we will see the sun. Gad means armed and prepared. And when I read this, I was reminded of Galatians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God so that ye may stand. Asher means one who blesses. And that ought to be a Christian attribute. That we bless those who curse us. That we bless everybody. We hold no grudges. We harbor no resentment. Naphtali, one who struggles. We do have to struggle with self. Because Satan won't give up. Manasseh means one who calls me to forget. And that's what Joseph named his son, firstborn, was, you have caused me to forget my homeland. He knew he was going to live in Egypt his whole life. And God sent a son, and he said, through this son I can forget Egypt. I'm not going to forget my homeland. Simeon, one who hears and obeys. What did we just read over there in Exodus 19, if ye will heed what I tell you, then you will be, you know. So Simeon, the name means one who hears and obeys. Levi, one attached to God. Shouldn't that be our focus? We're attached to God. Issachar, there is a price. Yes, There is a price. Self must die. Zebulon, exalted habitation. We live in this world, but we don't have to live in the world. We don't have to be drugged down by the things of this wicked world. We can live above it. Joseph, may he increase. Yes. We decrease. Our self-esteem, our self-attitude, our whatever self decreases, Christ increases in our life. Benjamin, son of my right hand, God wants to place us in his right hand position. We will sit in heaven. We do now sit in heavenly places with Christ. Eventually, we will share the throne with him. We read about that when we studied chapters 4 and 5. A little sidelight here, no extra charge. Most of the Benjamites were left-handed. So when I read this, Benjamin is the son of my right hand, but the majority of them were left-handed. And that significance comes out in some of the stories when you read about Benjamin. Where's Dan and Ephraim? They're left out. Because Dan didn't have a bad name, one who judges. It's not a bad name. But his father, in the blessing that he gave there in the last part of chapter 49 of Genesis, he said Dan was a serpent by the way, an adder in the path. He's a snake in the grass. He's a backbiter. He judges motives. He judges attitudes. And he says, I know that person. They're going to do such and such and so-and-so. It's an attitude that Christians shouldn't have. Ephraim means double fruit. And that's what Joseph named his second child. He had double fruit there in Egypt. So Dan started out okay, but he soon took pride in his position as judge, and it corrupted him until he thought that he could make no wrong judgment. And when we think we can make no wrong judgment, then we begin to pick on our fellow man, don't we? And we begin to say, well, you know, he should be doing such and such because I, you know, wouldn't do so and so. And, you know, and we become very judgmental and critical. Samson was of the tribe of Dan. We all know about what kind of trouble Samson got into. And he wouldn't listen to God. He had power that had been given to God, special talents that had been given to God, but he chose to go his own way. The tribe of Dan also decided to go their own way. They didn't like the land that had been proportioned out to them. They wanted a better land. So they went to the northern coasts or areas there of Canaan and established a second colony. On their way there, they passed through a section of Ephraim and they met a man named Micah. You know the story of Micah? Well, Micah stole a large sum of money from his mother. And when his mother found out, I think it was before his mother found out, she cursed. She said, whoever stole this, be cursed. Well, he became afraid of the curse, so he gave the money back. Micah also had a Levite. He had money, and he had a Levite priest that lived with him. He also had little idols set up in his house. So he called himself a Christian. He called himself a true Jew who worshipped the true God, but he had idols in his house. And he had a false Levite priest who let him worship these idols. So when these Danite scouts were on their way north looking for a better place to live, they passed through Micah's house and they stayed there for a while. And they saw what he had and they decided that, hey, you know, we're going to take this priest with us. We're going to take these idols with us. And when they reestablished themselves in the northern part of Canaan, they did that. They took the idols and the priest and they set up a false worship system. Ephraim's name was eventually associated with a whole of the 10 northern tribes who went after false gods, and they were destroyed by Assyria. Ephraim had the characteristic of squabbling with everybody. As you read through the stories there in Judges, you'll see that every time something happened, or even on when you get into Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, whenever something happened, they'll say, why didn't you bring us? Why didn't you include us? You know, they were always fighting with their brethren. They took affront over the slightest little thing. Any little insult they would get angry with and want to charge over there and, you know, make amends for it. This kind of attitude is not going to go into heaven. Remember Jeroboam? Who was Jeroboam? Jeroboam was a man who led the northern tribes into revolt. He caused the 10 tribes in northern Israel to rebel against the whole nation of Israel as a whole, and he became the first king of the 10 tribes. To prevent people from his area from going to Jerusalem to worship, where the sanctuary was set up, he set up two golden bulls, one in Bethel in the southern part and one in Dan, so that you didn't have to go very far to worship a bull. And it kept the people from going to Jerusalem. Well, when these Israelites, these Jews, came to Dan, or they went to Bethel to worship, they thought that they were worshiping a true God, but they were worshiping an idol. Double-minded. Remember I said it was the double? They were double-minded. They thought they were worshiping God, claimed to be worshiping God, when they were really worshiping an idol. And finally, God eventually said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. So Ephraim is not included in this tribe, 12 tribes that are mentioned here in Revelation, because idol worship, self-worship, is too important to him. Dan isn't going to be there because he's a backbiter and a fault finder. Nobody is going that has the two characteristics of Ephraim and Dan. So we see that the 12 names, actually 14 names, have significance. They are symbolic of the characteristics of a true Christian, and the two that are left out are symbolic of the ones that will not go. The true Christian will be like the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The 12 names will be inscribed on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. The redeemed will enter the city through the gate that describes your character. So you look at those 12 characters. Whatever your character most is like is going to be the gate that you go through. If your character is like Ephraim or Dan, there is no gate that will let you in. Next week, we return to prophecies that have been fulfilled in time. This week, what we were studying was a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled.